So we started Acts chapter 5 last week, and so we saw Ananias and Sapphira. We saw the judgment of God at their sin, and it continues now, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnades. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them, on some of them as he passed by. Crowds also from the towns around Jerusalem bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell them the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We have found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you've put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him to his own right hand and as prince and saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things and the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas, a Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity was human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. They were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they would never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen. So great story there. So let's ask for God's help now as we look at this story together. Pray for the children and their classes as well. So let's commit this time. Lord, we thank you just for the boldness and the courage that these apostles had to preach your words. Lord, we thank you they saw that they were worthy. They were proud. They were happy that they are worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Lord, we pray now for preacher and hearer alike. We pray for teacher and child alike. Lord, we pray that you would bring life to lost souls today. And Lord, that people will be genuinely born again by trusting Jesus today. And Lord, we pray that we will be leaving here wanting to just unleash this unstoppable word of God to a lost, broken world. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. So I mentioned a few weeks back about people in history who didn't just risk their lives, but gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. I mentioned that all but one of the apostles actually were killed, executed. During the reign of Queen Mary, 288 Christians were executed. Men here for that matter as well, you should read these books. There should be a couple of books coming up on the screen. Thank you. So there's First Wives Club and Old Wives Tales. I'm sure some of you have read them by Claire Heath White. Ask me later about them if you want. But we see there such godly, courageous women for Christ. You won't read about them in these books, but there's also ladies like Lady Jane Grey, Anne Askew, and they were killed for their faith. And Anne Askew, she'd been beaten and tortured so much that to the degree her limbs were broken and they had to carry her to the stake to be executed. Apparently the executioner was extremely impressed by her bravery. It was later said she didn't cry or scream out until the flames reached her chest. And she died the same way that she lived, with courage, with faith. And sadly, often these women, you can get rid of that picture now if you want, but sadly, these women, or sadly the men, they weren't known for dying for their faith. They weren't known for dying as heroes, but as something else. Richard Wurmbrand, about the persecuted church, persecuted Romanian church under communist rule. At one stage, he said that actually one of the most effective ways to kill off Christians was the government to kill off a pastor was to spread a false rumour around the village that he was a vile sex offender. And then a mob of local vigilantes would do the rest. And in that situation, a person doesn't die as a hero, but as a paedophile, at least in the world's eyes. And that's the thing, isn't it? God's people rarely look victorious, do we? But as God's people, we are just propelled by a vision of God's ultimate victory, not our own little victories. And that's exactly what we see here now with this next wave of persecution. But persecution has always and always will achieve God's ultimate victory of him building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what we see here is, and our title for today is, The Unstoppable Word of God. If you're a note taker, The Unstoppable Word of God. And we saw last week, didn't we? We saw with verses 1 to 11, just how much God hates sin. We saw God's judgment and with Ananias and Sapphira, with their lies to the church. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw the group of the believers here. They were persecuted and immediately they came and gathered in prayer together to ask for boldness, to ask for courage, to keep preaching the gospel in the face of persecution. How did God answer that prayer? Well, verse 41 of our passage today, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. God answered their prayers. They kept speaking boldly. They kept facing persecution, but they were rejoicing. And that's going to become a major theme throughout Acts. That will be a theme throughout church history. Persecuted, but rejoicing. How, though? How, through us, can the word of God be unstoppable? And so from this text, we're going to look at three things. Just to mention, first point's kind of average length. Second point's the longest. Third point's quite short, so don't worry too much. But how can we, as believers, keep speaking boldly and God's word being unstoppable? Firstly, be honest with the message. Be honest with the message. I wonder in that section there, verses 12 to 16, as you read through, I wonder what struck you the most in those verses. The apostles performing signs and wonders, verse 12. Despite persecution, the church still growing, verse 14. Sick people being laid down, just hoping that Peter's shadow falls on them to be healed, verse 15. I mean, there is no doubt that God was doing amazing things through the apostles at the time. You know, we could read the words of verse 15 about Peter's shadow falling on the ground to heal the sick. And we might think, well, yeah, that is a bit weird. We don't see that too much today. And this isn't referring to some kind of superstitious action, no more than, do you remember the woman who'd been ill for 12 years went and touched Jesus' cloak, hoping to be healed? No, the people were impressed with Peter's message and his miracles. The people were impressed with Peter's works and his word. And people thought, okay, if I'm seeing this amazing miracle taking place, the message must be true as well. And for me, it might just be me, but I think the surprising thing in that text there, verse 12 to 16, you know, we see over and over in Acts, don't we, about the church growing. It says God continued to add to their number. But the thing that struck me was verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they are highly regarded by the people. I kind of find that oddly reassuring. Just in the sense, in Acts-type days and in our day, the message of the gospel will be alarming to some and appealing to others. Some are frightened away, some will be drawn in by faith. You know, verse 13 says they were still highly thought of. People still thought highly of them, but they were reluctant to join the church. Because throughout these chapters here, we've seen the awesome power of Christianity. They've seen that awesome power, but also they knew the demands of Christianity as well. Because, yes, the gospel is free salvation for you this morning. If you're not saved, salvation is free. But there is also the demand for a changed life as well. So they were honest with the gospel message. The gospel message says to you this morning, you can come to God this morning just as you are. You don't need to change anything. You can come to God just as you are this morning, but God never leaves you as you are. And here in chapter 5, we've seen the awesome power of God, the awesome power of God to heal the sick, to heal those who are demon-possessed, but also in verses 1 to 11, God's power in judgment at sin. And it's important we include that judgment of God in our evangelism. Today, God still heals the sick. Today, God saves the lost, and God has the power to judge. He still did add to their number, didn't he, verse 14. But the church didn't lower the standards in order to win the lost. They didn't dilute the gospel in order to win the lost, and we shouldn't do that either. And that's what that 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 reading said, that Kath read for us. It said, didn't it, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. In that sense, we will be like the early church. We will face periods where things seem slow and not much is happening, out of season. But then other seasons where God adds to our number. And what we are told to do is just be honest with the gospel message. Preach the word. Not everyone will respond the same to the gospel message. And in a sense, that should encourage us. We are to be honest with the gospel message. And so we are told, aren't we, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, when we preach the gospel, to one will be the aroma that brings death, but to the other, the aroma that brings life. Often people will see, okay, I need some help. I need God to forgive me. They'll see their sin, but when they see the holiness involved in the Christian life, in a sense, that would separate us from them. But before we say, we ask people to accept the gospel, which is a free gift, no doubt about that. Salvation is free. But we need to show people the difference the gospel makes in people's lives as well. Otherwise, they could turn around and say, well, hold on, you didn't show me this fine print in the Christian life. I didn't realise this was a demand. And so we saw last week, didn't we, at the start of chapter 5, the holiness of God and God's hatred at sin. And we can't miss that out, our message. Given the fear of God we saw last week, there are now some, verse 13, who keep away. Seeing this holiness of God, this message about sin, it's too much for some people to bear. And sadly, some churches have diluted the gospel. Some churches have started preaching the gospel without the holiness of God, without the hatred of sin, and the results are tragic. Perhaps people turning up to church thinking, well, people don't just need good news. No, sorry, people don't just need good advice. They need the good news. There's one well-known quote that says, and it should come up on the screen, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyles. That is what an unbelieving world finds simply unbelievable. And as we've seen with this message now, when people hear the gospel, some keep their distance from us, verse 13. Some will oppose us, verse 17 and 18. But there will be some who are attracted by what the difference that the gospel makes and receive life in Christ, verse 14. And so this week, when you share the gospel, when you go out and you unleash God's words, if people reject the gospel from you, that's not a reflection on you, that's a reflection on them. All we are called to do is preach the gospel in season, out of season, the full gospel, be honest with the message. But secondly, we must be brave with the message. We must be brave with the message. We see the deep jealousy of the Sadducees here in the story, don't we? But then the deep confidence and joy that the believers had. Verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And they throw the apostles in prison, don't they? But during the night, amazingly, an angel comes and rescues them. But the angel doesn't just come and rescue them. The angel encourages them to keep going, keep being bold with the message. Verse 20, it says, go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. And we could ask this question, couldn't we? Why today, when there are believers in prison for their faith, why doesn't God save them like this passage here? When people face persecution, why doesn't God deliver them? It's kind of fair enough questions. But Jesus said in his own sufferings, didn't he? When he suffered, he said, I could have called down 12 legions of angels to rescue me. But we know that in that situation, that was all just part of a greater plan to rescue us. And what we sung earlier, it fits in well. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so when we go through experiences, which all of us will go through hardships or pain, and we go through those things where God doesn't deliver us out of those things, we need to know that he can deliver us, but he's chosen not to, because he's got something far greater that can be achieved through our suffering. If God can save us and he doesn't, it's because he has something far greater in mind. And the statement from the angel, it shows us, doesn't it? The encouragement there to keep preaching, keep witnessing. We need encouragement regularly to evangelize. Sometimes when life gets hard, when circumstances drag us down, people lose their priority, people lose their passion for evangelism. And so we need regular encouragement. The apostles needed that. And the message from the angels, pure and simple, isn't it? Go and stand in the temple courts. Go and stand in the very center of the Jewish faith and tell them the full message. Tell them about this new life. And the wording there in the Greek, it means hold nothing back. And they were able to look at this situation of persecution, but they saw it with an opportunity. And suddenly, in the story, the scene changes, doesn't it? There's the preaching and teachings going on in the temple, verse 21, and it says the full assembly of elders. They want the prisoners in front of them so they can condemn them. And they went to go and see the prisoners in jail, only to find out rather humiliatingly that they're no longer there. And as they were scratching their heads, a report comes and saying that they were busy, bravely, preaching at the temple. And it's ironic, isn't it, that they wanted to put the apostles to death for blasphemy, but now they're afraid to be stoned by the crowd. It says, doesn't it, that verse 26, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So they didn't use force, but they brought them before the Sanhedrin and questioned them, why are you disobeying orders? Why are you still preaching in the name of Jesus? Why are you, these Jewish authorities wanted to say, well, we're not guilty of Jesus' blood. And you're saying we are. Look down verse 28. It says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. The thing is, they were happy to accept responsibility for Jesus' blood before, weren't they? We saw at Jesus' trial, Matthew 27, verse 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead was causing an uproar starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowds. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. The people answered, his blood is on us and our children. They were guilty. Peter reinforces that, verse 30. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. And as for their commands not to speak in Jesus' name, Peter boldly replies that he's willing to die rather than disobey Jesus. And again, rather, as we've seen before, rather than defending himself, he just presents the facts of the gospel, doesn't he? And he talks about the cross, hanging him on a cross. And culturally speaking, death on the cross was a shameful thing. If a family member or someone you knew had died on a cross, you would keep that quiet. It was a shameful thing. But far from hiding this scandal of the cross, they present it as God's victory, that God planned it long ago. But why is the cross a victory? Why is this agonizing death of Jesus? What did it cause? Well, verse 31, the Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. In a sense, there's no offer of salvation if we're not telling people what they're saved from, the consequences of our sin. This morning, whether it's the first time, whether it's the millionth time, all of us need to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. And if we haven't done that, we will bear the awful consequences for our sin, eternity in hell. And if you think about it, the authorities, when they're hearing this message, they should be terrified. They've killed Jesus. They are guilty. And now look where Jesus is. Where's Jesus right now? It says, verse 31, God has exalted him at his own right hand as Prince and Saviour. The one that they've killed is in heaven, in the highest place of authority and power. He is Prince and Saviour. And then we see this awesome exaltation of Jesus there, verse 31. And that's such an important theme, this exaltation of Jesus in the early church. Perhaps we don't really include that in our evangelism today. Perhaps we stop our gospel story either with Jesus dead in a tomb or perhaps just raised from the dead. But we need to tell people the powerful, astounding position that Jesus now has in glory as Prince and Saviour. This exaltation of Jesus there is a major theme in the early church. And so what was their response from the authorities, from the Sanhedrin? Were they cut to the heart and there was this conviction of sin? Were there conversions? Well, no. What we see, verse 33, the Sanhedrin was so angry. They wanted capital punishment. They wanted to kill them. So is that it? Is that the end of the story for the apostles? Well, it's strange, isn't it? Surprisingly enough, help came from a strange source, from a Pharisee. Look down verse 34. But the Pharisee, Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that men be put outside a while. Without Gamaliel, the angry council probably would have put them to death. So this man, he was a Pharisee. He was actually, we hear later on, he was Paul or Saul before he was converted. He was Saul's mentor. He was Saul's teacher. And he had the reputation, didn't he? Verse 34, honoured by all the people. And he recommended that they didn't just pile on their anger at this new group of believers. And he gave two reasons why, didn't he? Verse 36, 37, he gives two reasons why they shouldn't execute these men. And for the sake of time, I won't go into the details of those men. But he describes the events, doesn't he, of two men who get prominent followers, whether that's a religious following or political. And once the leader dies, the followers scatter. And ancient historian Josephus, he writes about these stories as well. So our author Luke, he didn't make them up. He didn't fabricate them. And Gamaliel thinks, now that perhaps Jesus is crucified, perhaps it's only a matter of time before Christianity belongs to the pages of history. But he also says, that, doesn't he, verse 39, that actually it seems as though God is blessing this new movement. And if God is behind it, they'll just end up fighting God. And he gives wise advice there, but we need to be wise with this thinking as well. We can't always take that as truth, because a church, perhaps we think of prosperity gospel churches, a church might look successful, it doesn't mean it's faithful. God might not be the one causing it to grow and its success. That might be Satan. You know, the recent growth in Jehovah's Witnesses or Islam doesn't mean that God approves of it. But also, just to mention, there is a danger in Gamaliel's thinking as well. Are you thinking like Gamaliel? Because he wanted to wait and see what would happen with this group, didn't he? He waited to see, is this new movement from God? Is Christianity true? As far as we know, Gamaliel died waiting to see if Christianity was true. Don't be the same. Stop putting off the gospel. How many more opportunities does God need to give you? It says in Hebrews 3, verse 7 and 8. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And there's no doubt about it. The apostles were brave with their message, weren't they? Are you? Again, Richard Wurmbrand. At the start of persecution with Romania there, Richard had a choice to make. Do I stand up for the message or remain silent? And his wife, Sabina, persuaded him to be brave. He said, Sabina told me, Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face. I said to her, if I do, you lose your husband. She replied, I do not wish to have a coward as a husband. Wives, challenge your husbands this week. We need to be brave with the message, don't we? Because when we are brave with this life-changing, transforming message, when we're brave with the message, we are finally, thirdly and finally, we will be joyful with the message. Joyful with the message. This is the shortest point now. The apostles, they're allowed to leave. They listen to Gamaliel. But beforehand, they're punished, aren't they? It says in verse 40, they were flogged. It looks like the Jewish court carried this out, which means this flogging would have been 40 lashes minus one. So they each received these 39 lashes. This isn't actually the flogging, just out of curiosity. This isn't the flogging that Jesus had, because that was carried out by the Romans. They didn't have any such mercy. And so they leave, verse 41. They left the Sanhedrin, their backs cruelly lacerated and bleeding. But they were rejoicing, verse 41, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Luke puts it so well there. They had the honour of being dishonoured for Jesus. They had the grace to be disgraced for Jesus. And so again, their backs in agony. Some died alone from the flogging. Their backs in agony. What did they do? Verse 42, they go on speaking boldly what they've been told not to speak. After this beating, after the lashes, were they more cautious in their evangelism and telling people about Jesus? No. Verse 42, they continued to preach in the temples and from house to house. Luke makes it clear, doesn't he? Far from reducing their evangelism, the beatings and the sufferings increased their evangelism. And we said at the beginning, we can look at the apostles here and think, yeah, God's people rarely look victorious. But as God's people, we are propelled by a greater victory, God's victory. Our temporary defeats are achieving for us a great victory for his kingdom. If you were on the course with us, I don't know if you remember the first lines of Discipleship Explored. It should come up. For Christians in the West, I wish you persecution. Then you will know the sweetness of Christ. You may think I'm cruel, but I'm not. I wish you the best. And the best always comes from Christ. Outside of Christ is only death. In Christ is life. It's to know the sweetness of Christ. It's not a surprise they were rejoicing. And so the devil has never given up trying to destroy the church by force. If you look at those first few hundred years of the Roman Empire, under Emperor Nero, Christians were imprisoned and executed. That probably included Paul and Peter. Then Domitian oppressed Christians by refusing, oppressed Christians, the ones who refused to pay him the divine honour that he demanded. Under him, it looks like John was exiled in prison on Patmos. Marcus Aurelius believed that Christianity was dangerous and immoral, and he turns a blind eye to the severe mob gangs that Christians endured violently. Under Decius, thousands died, including the Bishop of Rome, Fabian. I'm not going to get this name wrong, but Diocletian. He issued laws to stamp out Christianity once and for all. He ordered that churches be burned down, scriptures confiscated, church leaders and elders tortured. Christians who worked in government or civil servants, they would be robbed of their citizenship. Unless they said that Christianity wasn't true, they were to be executed. It wasn't until Emperor Constantine, who converted to Christianity, that Christianity had some kind of peace. So basically, the first 300 years of the church's existence, there was persecution, and it grew massively. Tertullian, an early church figure, addressing the Roman emperors, he said this: "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians." And let us not pretend that this is still happening in countries today, isn't it? The church is often harassed, but I don't want you leaving today fearing for the survival of the church. Actually, where the church is being persecuted most, it's most likely it's growing most. Just look at that in China. Again, I think I've mentioned this before, but Richard Wurmbrand says, "I have found truly joyful Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison." So today, don't think that we're doing any spiritually better in the West because we're not facing persecution. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, if you're trusting Christ today, we will face persecution. It's not a matter of if, but when. But don't fear for the future of the church, because persecution has never destroyed the church, only refined it. And if persecution leads to our praise and our prayer, if it makes us see that whatever they meant for evil, God meant for good, if persecution makes us realise we're standing in Christ, in his sufferings, then however painful the persecution might be, dare I say, persecution might even be welcomed. So brothers and sisters, as I finish now, not just this week, may all our days be defined by being honest with the message, being brave with the message, being joyful with the message, because then we will truly see the unstoppable word of God in a needy, broken world. So may our days be defined like that. Amen.